Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we occasionally go through pieces of this gospel moving forward. Today we come to a well-known event, which is the calling and the salvation of Levi, the tax collector, who is also later going to be known as the Apostle Matthew. Do I need to turn my mic on? This mic's working. All right, they want to record me. I don't have to go back and say all that again, do I? I'm not going to. Mark 2 is our text, and I'm going to read from verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 2, 13 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Enable us to understand and strengthen our faith through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great themes of Mark's gospel, we saw it in the last passage we studied with the paralytic who was let in through the roof. And we see it now in Levi, the tax collector. There's going to be a number of little vignettes that are about the forgiveness of sins. A great emphasis on Jesus' authority and ability to forgive sins. Now, first we have one of the great conversions of the Bible, of the New Testament. It's kind of a paradigmatic conversion. The conversion of Levi the tax collector, who as a Christian will be known as Matthew, who writes the first gospel. And just looking at this, this is a great example. Kind of the language is very pointed. He was teaching them. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, the tax collectors were the most despised and notorious people in the Israel of Jesus' time for really two reasons. One is they were collaborators with the Romans. The way the Romans handled the taxes was they would give out a license to a tax collector for a certain region. And he was required with that license to bring in a certain amount of taxes, which would be given to support the Romans, but there was nothing keeping him from taking more than that. So not only was he a collaborator with the hated Gentile occupiers, that was bad enough, making them unclean, but they also were great exploiters of the poor. Probably today the mafia would be probably, when you get in Matthew 19 where you have Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector of Jericho, he's the mafia boss. And what's remarkable to me about Matthew or Levi, we're told that Jesus is coming into a public place. And of course, bear in mind that Capernaum is Jesus' headquarters during the public phase of his ministry in Galilee. Now, either Matthew is at the dock, it's on the Sea of Galilee. He might have had his tax booth there. So every time a ship came in, he had his tufts there and he got his take off the ship. Or, that's probably most likely, it could also have been on the main way into town, in the town square or at the gate. Either way, this is a man who has heard Jesus. He knows the things that we've been reading about. The previous, earlier in the chapter, Jesus was teaching in a house. So many people were there while he was teaching that they couldn't get in. They had to dig a hole through the roof. I mean, if that happened in Greenville today, everybody would know about it, much less in a little town of Capernaum. By the way, if you go to Israel today, they have unearthed what I think is credibly thought to be the ruins of Capernaum. It's not that big, of course. And so everybody in town would know about the healings that had taken place in chapter 1. That was in Capernaum in the synagogue. He cast out a demon. The mass healing that took place there. My point is, this is a man who has exposure to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And yet, there he is. He is sitting, and you think of the biblical metaphor of sitting, Psalm 1, "Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners." That's a downward progression. Listening, hanging out with them, seated with them. And of course, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is at the bottom of that. He is a settled, practiced, hardened sinner. He has no interest in righteousness. He's a Jew. He has no interest in the God of Israel, or he would be making himself unclean by means of his work with the Roman authorities. He is someone who is completely settled in sin. Let me just say right now, isn't that encouraging? Because there's people we know, maybe there's people we love, who have really disappointed us, and they've really burdened us by making a shipwreck of their lives and becoming slaves of sin and really joining gangs. Maybe they're in jail. Maybe they are hardened anti-Christians. Well, Levi, the tax collector, is something like this person. So what happens in this account? His life is going to be radically changed. Now, what is it that brings the change? Well, it wasn't any you know, him being influenced by the Christian culture around him. Again, he's in Capernaum. Rather, it is the sovereign personal call of God the Son. And in fact, in two Sunday evenings, I'm preaching through the doctrines of grace in the evening. I'm doing Irresistible Grace. I'm going to preach a sermon on that portion of this, and I'll just kind of enter it a little. I won't cover it all, so you won't not come. But here it is, the Lord. Look at this. Just read this. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. That, in a nutshell, is how conversion works. It's not very hard. The Lord Jesus speaks with power to the soul of the hardened sinner, and that call, we call it the calling of Christ, has the power to change him. And he is immediately changed by the power of Christ. Now, we will distinguish between two types of call. I think it's a very helpful distinction. Reformed theology will distinguish between the general call of the gospel and the special call of Christ. The general call is what the church does. It's what I do. It's what you do when you witness to people. It is Christians, or in this case, Christ, publicly teaching the gospel. And so the general call is the preaching of the word, the witnessing of the faith, the teaching of the Bible, and it goes out to all kinds of people. By the way, that call is to go to everyone, and it doesn't save anybody. How encouraging is that? So here I mean, my professional labors, I spend pretty much my life studying the Bible, writing sermons, preaching sermons, writing new sermons, preaching them, putting books together of them, and my labors are completely unable to accomplish the goal I have in any other case. Why is that? Because of the doctrine of total depravity. The man is dead in transgressions, as Paul says, and so a dead person does not have the ability to respond. A person who is hostile to the message is not going to accept it. Or who's sitting at a tax booth, again, the picture of someone settled. He's got his whole sin rebellion life completely organized. And he's got it doing everything he wants. The general call hadn't, even when Jesus was giving the general call, he doesn't care. He's been in Capernaum. So how can he be saved? Well, what happens is we have the special call of the gospel. And the special call of the gospel is not given by me or you or by the church or by Christian radio. It is given by Christ himself. The effectual call, another way to put it. There's a general call given by us, and the effectual call, the special call that goes out with it, where Christ, by his power in the Holy Spirit, he attends the preaching of the gospel, and he changes the heart of someone to believe. And this is a great example of it. Christ's effectual call, given specially by Jesus to him, is going to change everything. And what a difference that results. And so this is where the doctrine of irresistible grace is what we call it. Irresistible grace does not mean that nobody ever resists grace. People resist grace all the time. But people are converted by Christ entering into the general call. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, he makes it effectual so that the person is regenerated. They are no longer dead, unresponsive as a result. They are alive, responsive as a result. And that is how salvation works. Isn't it how exciting it is? One thing it means is that anybody can be saved. And it's not that uncommon for the most hardened sinners. when the effectual call goes forth, everything changes. The Apostle Paul was the chief persecutor of the early church. Many of Christ's eminent servants were completely opposed to the gospel, were hardened like the future Apostle Matthew. But when Christ goes forth with the effectual call, they are saved. Now, see, that's what makes the general call exciting. People say, well, what good is the general call? Because Christ uses the general call in order to give his effectual call. Christ is no longer physically on earth. He was then. But today, as the word is preached in the church, it is shared by mothers at the breakfast table, as it's witnessed at lunch break by a co-worker, and the word of God goes forth according to his sovereign purpose. Christ enters into the general call, and he makes it effectual by his power. And so the effectual call relies upon, in God's providence, the general call. And literally, we never know. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. Then he says later on, the seed is the word of God. And so we're literally scattering our witness. It's probably not the only way. Sometimes we're more systematic. We're doing things like Christianity Explored. We've got logistics behind it. But we are trying to put out the word of God, prayerfully counting on Christ to make the general call effectual, and how often he does. It's one reason why in our evangelism we always want to use the Bible as much as possible. And I do think even the value of using Bible verses a little bit more pointedly than you might think to do. It is through the Word of God, witnessed through the church and by Christians, that Christ's effectual call comes. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details here. I will in my sermon coming up. Many people object to this, and they'll say, that makes God a violator of our free wills. Well, if you were here for my sermon on total depravity, you know that we deny that we have a free will. Although violate is hardly the word you'd want to use, yes is our answer. God, I once heard it read by an Arminian theologian, he said, God is a gentleman, and he would not violate the free will of everyone. Well, we wouldn't call it violation, but thank the Lord he's not a gentleman. A gentleman stands there doing nothing until he's asked. And that is not how we are saved. God is a sovereign redeemer. He's a creator. As Jesus will put it here, he's a physician. And a physician does not stand there doing nothing, watching someone when they can help them. And so the effectual calling, the conversion of a sinner like this, is a sovereign work. Did Jesus ask his permission? No, he did not. Jesus did not ask my permission if I wanted to be converted. If you told me the night in October 2, 1990, when I walked into 10th Presbyterian Church, Rick, you're going to be converted tonight, the result of which is you're going to marry a Christian girl, and you're going to have Christian kids, you're going to go into the ministry. Oh, that last one would have done it. I would have turned around and run the other way. But God is the creator. He is the Lord. He acts according to his will. And Jesus sovereignly calls him with his power to him. Now, one thing I'd point out as well here, there's a context, a hardened sinner. There's a calling, the effectual calling of Christ. But notice that there's a response. There's a command that goes with it. Follow me, he said. And so what Christ calls us to is not a conversion experience we may or may not have. Levi, the tax collector, has a dramatic conversion experience. I had a dramatic conversion experience. Some of my children did. Some of my children did not. That he's not called us to a conversion experience. He calls us to discipleship. He calls us to following him. And that means he does not call us to a profession of faith, but to the possession of faith and the exercise of faith. And a true conversion does not merely respond and then the box is checked, but it proceeds in a lifestyle of obedience to him, of following him. It's a great, what is the Christian life? It's discipleship. A one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word, by the Spirit, in keeping with the church, in company with the church, with other people working in your life, whereby you are following Jesus Christ. He is leading, for Psalm 23, you lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And he's with us in the valley, and he will receive us into the house of the Lord forever. What Christ calls us to is to follow him. And that's why Levi, what's interesting is, and I wanted to save time for this, and I have actually, the context for this is not merely this event. Because Levi is going to follow up and look at some of the effects of this. What are some of the effects of him following him? He rose up and followed him, but then notice that the verses that go with this, there's three verses that go with it. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It looks like Levi throws a conversion party. He is going to joyfully bear testimony to all of his sinner friends about the Lord Jesus. He reminds me of Brian Deegan. Who here, raise your hand if you've heard of Brian Deegan. Mel has, because it's in one of my books. Brian Deegan was the leader of the Metal Militia. The Metal Militia, you know what the X Games are? ESPN, are they still doing the X Games? And one of the key events is the Moto X. It's where they do the trick jumps with the motorcycles, and they do all these flips in the air. And Brian Deegan is the Michael Jordan of Moto X. He won the first five X Games, and he founded the Metal Militia, which is, you know, it's a Nazi-themed hooligan motorcycle Moto X group. They have the Nazi helmet things, and they were just the worst of the worst. So Deegan would say, our aim was to win the meet and start the riot. And so drugs, you know, all these sorts of things. Well, to make a long story short, he is in a horrific accident in which he almost dies. If you watch these things, you think to yourself, if he misses this loop, he's going to die. Well, he missed the loop. One of his handlebars went through his torso. However much blood you can lose without dying is how much he lost, because he came within an inch of dying. And he, you know, the problem with leading a hooligan lifestyle is there's no one to turn to when you need help. But Deegan had gotten his girlfriend pregnant. And she had been raised in an evangelical family. And when she was pregnant, her parents encouraged her to not abort the baby, but to come home to upstate New York and leave behind this hooliganism. And she would have the baby, and she would raise the baby. And so she did. She broke up with Deegan. She got off drugs, and she had the baby. And then when they heard that Deegan was injured this way, her Christian parents said, find out if he has anywhere to go. And when they found out they didn't, they invited the motorcycle hooligan who got their daughter pregnant to come and convalesce in their house. And in the midst of that, Deegan heard the gospel. He went to church. The people weren't mean and hypocritical like he'd been told. And he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give an asterisk here. Deegan's a Pentecostal, so if you look him up, he's going to have some views that I do not endorse. And at least last time I checked on him, he had a need for a lot of sanctification. But he goes back to the Metal Militia, and he one by one leads every member of his group to Christ. And now, personally, I would be more pleased if they made some decisions like getting rid of the Nazi helmets and that kind of thing, but last I saw, they haven't done that. But now they win the meet. Instead of starting a riot, they have an evangelistic meeting. In all honesty, it could be more mature. But you see, the basic dynamics are what we see in Levi. That when someone's called radically out of sin, they want to tell others about the Lord Jesus. And so he's throwing a conversion party, and guess who doesn't like it? The Pharisees are watching this, and they see Jesus leading the worst guy in Capernaum to Christ. He throws a gathering. He invites all of his, you know, tax collector, probably prostitutes too. They're often in these accounts. Other sinners. And they ask, they don't ask Jesus, they don't have the guts to ask Jesus after what happened at the beginning of the chapter. They ask the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, one thing to know about the Pharisees was that their idea of holiness was separationism. The Pharisees are interesting. The Pharisee movement starts in about the 3rd century B.C. Really, in the 2nd century B.C., it gets going. And what happens is that while the Jews are under Greek occupation in the 3rd century, a lot of the Jewish people adopt Greek lifestyles. And so the Pharisees come out of the party that was opposed to the secularizing of, and we would approve of this in general, lead a biblical life. Don't buy into the Greek paganism. And so they start, and they're a separationist movement, wanting the Jewish people not to be assimilated into the Greek pagan lifestyle. Even by the first century, when they're under Roman occupation, notice how many names, even in the Gospels, are Greek. Nicodemus, that's a Greek name. There's still a Greek influence. Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles. A lot of Greek influence around there, as well as Roman. So they start off wanting to combat a wrongful assimilation. But their mistake is, what they want the people to do is observe the law. And what they become the masters of is rules for how to keep the law in different situations. And so they're going to have applications to the law for each situation. Okay, if it's on a Sabbath and you're allowed to walk X number of paces, after that it becomes violating the Sabbath. If this happens, you can do this but not this. The technical word for that is casuistry. They're going to do case models for every situation of life. And they build, I think the right number is 621 regulations. So you go from 10 commandments to 621 regulations. Now, some of you were raised in forms of Christianity that were probably remarkably like this. Well-meant, respectable in intent, but now they have codified the law into man-made versions of it, and the effect of it, what happens is, often you're keeping the man-made rule, but you're actually not keeping the divine rule, and you think you're righteous because you keep the man-made rule. I do think examples of that are today, that you should know. You cannot go to a movie. You can't go to a restaurant if it serves alcohol. Those are examples, and the problem often is, people think that they are righteous because, unlike other kids, they wear shorts that are 14 inches and not 12 inches. I am not decreeing my tolerance of short shorts. I'm just saying the mentality. Well meant. But then they add to it is a separatism. Not only do they follow, and of course it becomes, this is why Peter calls it a burden. They have this burdensome life of keeping all these rules, and they're in a culture where we're watching each other and that kind of thing. But then they separate. The big thing was the Pharisees would not buy produce. They would not engage in market transactions with anyone who did not keep those rules to their satisfaction. In fact, in general, when you read the Pharisees using the word sinner, they don't really mean biblical sinner. They mean people who've not risen to our level. Now here, no doubt, there's genuine gross sinners. But for them, sinners is lay people who aren't obsessing over keeping their particular rules. And they would not allow, they completely separated. Now, so that's their view of holiness. That's the thing. That's their view of holiness. Their view of holiness, and I think this happens a lot today, their view of holiness is to maintain human expectations that will gain you approval and allow you to function, but actually often don't penetrate to the actual issues of the law. As Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, the sixth commandment, do not murder, is actually violated by hating. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is actually violated by lustfulness and inward. But you see, when you've got all these regulations, you can have the most lustful heart, the most murderous heart. You can be the most. But if you're keeping the rules, you and everybody else thinks that you're righteous. I know that many people here were probably raised in that, and Jesus is dealing with that. Well, therefore, they're horrified by the kind of rabbi that Jesus is, that he goes up to a tax collector, calls him to be his personal disciple. The last person you would make a personal disciple as a Pharisee would be a tax collector. And then he sits at table at a party with people who are sinners and tax collectors. Now, here's the question. Was Jesus entering into sin? See, on the other side of the equation, a lot of Christians today who, they're not legalists, in fact, they are on the opposite extreme, they'll say, see, we should party all the time. We should go into strip bars. We should go into the taverns, and we'll drink heavily and all. We're doing what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus did. First of all, you are not Jesus, particularly if you're a man. You have no business being in that kind of place because you probably are not able to go there without sinning. But Jesus did not enter into sin. You have a convert who gathers in his friends undoubtedly to introduce him to Jesus. So this is not Jesus embracing licentiousness on the other side. And so Jesus is going to confront their false holiness, and he does so economically. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, Jesus is confronting their misguided zeal. They have a great deal of zeal, but it's directed in the wrong way. However we're going to define Christian holiness, it is to have an evangelistic motive. And yes, Christians are to be able to live in this world amongst sinners without loathing them. You may meet a homosexual. That person is not a scumbag. That person is not a lowlife. Sharon and I live next door to two lesbians in Philadelphia. We like them very much. Had good relationships with them, witnessed the gospel to them, had some rather interesting, on one occasion, Matthew and Hannah were little children. We only had two kids, and Hannah was picking daisies, and Matthew was digging worms, and one of my lesbian neighbors came over and said, "God sure made them different, didn't he?" I was speechless, I have to say. But they were people, and we wanted to have redemptive influence in their life, but we had a social relationship with them. Our holiness is, we are to be separated from sin, but we're to be able to interact with sinners in a redemptive way. And Jesus is saying that's the priority. I've often made this comment that, we are in a culture war. I know we are. I think we have to fight it, to be honest with you. I pray for Supreme Court decisions and those sorts of things. The danger is we live next to a non-Christian, and we don't look at them as our neighbor. We look on them as our culture war enemy. It might be a Democrat. It might be a person who watches CNN, MSNBC, or whatnot. And so we look upon the people that God has placed us around through the lens of the culture war. We do not look upon your unbelieving or your wicked neighbor as your culture war enemy. Look upon them as your neighbor. And of course, when you see their sin, remember your own. Paul says, "Such were you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified." And so they have a zeal that is misdirected. They took up the office of condemnation. And that is not an office that he has given to us. They also had, as I mentioned, they had a false holiness. I want to say this carefully, because I don't want to say that we don't need to use great prudence. There are many things that Christians should not expose themselves to, particularly activities that are inherently sinful. And so I think the whole thing, if this isn't a great, Christians are in the same places where all the unbelievers are, there's a lot of places we really shouldn't be, and we should not buy into them. But as our holiness increases, we will be more able to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. And true growth in holiness will not have to separate as much as they have done, and will want to be in relationships with, and will want to have fellowship with. There's judgment calls we have to make, and we never are to engage in sin. Jesus never once engaged in or tolerated sin for evangelistic purposes. But he was able to be amongst them and to have a redemptive ministry. Well, Jesus uses a metaphor. He says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, but sinners." Not the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus is not, that's not a systematic theology statement. Jesus is simply saying that's what characterizes his ministry. In Matthew 19, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." In Matthew 28:20, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here he says he came as a physician, and not for the righteous. He's not saying there. I've actually heard people say, you see, Jesus is saying that righteousness is by works. He means those who think they're righteous is what he means. Those who claim to be righteous. He came for sinners and the lost. Whatever people from us learn about Jesus Christ, let's make sure they know that he came to save sinners. And he will return for the final judgment. But he came and is currently ministering, not for condemnation. I came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved, John says. And we want people to know that Jesus came out of love for people who were sinners. Now, that does mean that in order to be saved, we must confess ourselves sinners. And we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only a teacher, he's not only a sovereign Lord, he is a healer, and he's one, as Levi shows. He's one, as Levi shows, who has power to cleanse, power to heal, to transform, power to give life to the dead. Well, what a great event Levi and Matthew's conversion was. I suppose I identify with it because my own conversion was so much like it. People come as sinners, as hardened, self-absorbed, proud unbelievers, and the preaching of the word, that was my case, it was the preaching of the word, convicted me of my sin, brought me to Jesus, and my life changed radically after that. That is reproduced over and over and over. You know, here, though, it's Jesus' definition of what holiness is. That he would have power against sin for the redemption of those who are trapped in it. And Jesus' holiness is not based upon separatism. Again, there are, I think, particularly our children. Many people go, you see, we should expose our children to ungodly influences so they can do evangelism. No, our children are not bullets in the culture war. It is not wise to say, okay, we're going to expose our children before their characters are formed and they have maturity into that. That's not what I'm saying here. But our definition of holiness is not separatism towards our fellow men, but it's actually a turning to God to be transformed into Christ's image so that we would be most useful to him and that we would most be able to serve his cause of redemption. Maybe this, at least a gauge, biblically, of how we are in terms of our holiness is what is our attitude towards sinners who are hearing the gospel? If Jesus' attitude, and he says in Luke 15, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who's saved than over a 99 who are already saved. If we really are becoming like Christ, if we really are imbibing and are following him, if we really are different from the world, proper holiness, it'll be seen in our zealous desire for others to hear about Jesus. And we will pray. So I can't convert a single person. I give the general call, not the effectual call, but I can give the general call and I can pray. And a commitment to that and a delight in and a joy to be involved in the saving of souls. Well, Jesus uses that as the kind of holiness that contrasts with the legalism, the unattractive, the soul-despising legalism of the Pharisees. I think that what's going on in America today is largely a manipulated bad press. A lot of what people are hearing about Christians that's wrong, it's because they want to believe the wrong thing and they're being intentionally told the wrong thing. But let it not be our fault, as it were, if they draw the conclusion that our Jesus is the Jesus of the Pharisees. Let them learn from our attitude, our love for them, our that we see the dignity of the image of God in them that maybe they themselves have forgotten, and the delight we have in bringing Jesus to the party, as it was. Let's do our best that that's the kind of Christianity that people see in us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful and remarkable passage. We thank you that you save sinners. Lord, I know there's people in our congregation who are burdened for people they love and know, children, family members, coworkers, friends, who seem very lost. I have people in my life who seem to be completely hardened sinners. But help us to be encouraged, Lord, of the value of our witness, that as we bear testimony, Jesus will enter in and he will speak according to his will as he did to Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, with power to save them, and everything will be different, Lord. And give us the joy of redemption. Let in that way the joy of the Lord be our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.